Our scripture reading today comes from Psalm 139. I encourage you to either grab your Bible or the pew Bible in front of you, or just follow along on the cover of your bulletin. This is a little bit of a lengthy psalm, so if you're reading on your bulletin, it scrolls over to the back panel as well. Sorry about that. I know that's a little bit less space for hangman and tic-tac-toe, but I think the Word of God is a little bit more important, maybe, I hope. All right. Here is Psalm 139, as we're told at the beginning of this psalm. It is a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. David, who penned so many of the Psalms, had a great gift for articulating the deep truths of who God is and our relationship with Him. And that is part of why we are working on this series, working our way through the book of Psalms. As we've talked about over the course of our previous series, and even this one so far, the Christian life brings with it many joys and rewards, but also many challenges. And one of those challenges is the issue of prayer. We know we ought to do it. We're constantly encouraged to participate in it, but we find so often it's just so hard to do. Thankfully, we're offered a lot of help in the Bible regarding prayer, no more so than in the book of Psalms. And so this week we continue our series on prayer using the book of Psalms as our guide. As we work our way through this, we'll see that what the Psalms have to teach us in regarding how we are to approach God in prayer. Last week we talked about the general problem we all run into at some point in time in praying, and found that often the source of the problem we have with prayer stems from the attitudes and the postures that we take when we go to pray. This week, we look at another problem that we often run into in praying, and that is, how do we approach a God who is so completely different, so utterly other than we are? He is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy, and we are not. As we look at Psalm 139, we will see that we can approach an unapproachable God by joining the psalmist in reflection and response. Now, one of the great things that I find when I read through the Psalms is the incredible honesty that we find in them. The psalmists, particularly David, knew that they could lift anything up to God at any time with perfect confidence. So as you read through the Psalter, you find prayers of adoration, praise, supplication, prayers asking God to intervene, to protect, to draw near, prayers that question God's activity in or presence in the psalmist's life, even prayers that call for revenge on the prayer's enemies. The Psalms pretty much run the gamut of life and emotion. How is it that the psalmists were able to pray so transparently, so honestly? How could they be so comfortable praying to God, even in the midst of their anger and their desire for revenge? How is it that they could approach God with such trust, such intimacy and boldness, when sometimes we struggle to take even our most basic needs to God in prayer? Have you ever felt like you needed to pray about something for yourself, but you felt guilty? Oh, I can't ask for anything for myself. I have to pray for others, right? And yet the psalmist never hesitated. Complicating all of this is the truth that we are attempting in prayer to connect with a perfectly holy, righteous, just, transcendent God. Imperfect, sinful human beings simply cannot come into the presence of that kind of God. To enter that kind of presence, to see that kind of holiness, that perfect justice, that purity, would only lead to death. Which is why when he sees the throne room of heaven, Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Us, our finite, broken, sinful natures can't process the perfection, the awe of what God is. And to attempt to do that would just consume us. And we would die. And so this was something that the Hebrews were so viscerally aware of, that in order to enter the presence of God, if you read through the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are lengthy rules that need to be followed, lengthy codes and rituals the priests had to engage in order to enter God's presence. And even then, once the temple was built, there was only one man who could enter the holiest of holies, the place where God's presence resided in the temple. That was the high priest. And even then, the high priest could only enter the holiest of holies on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And in order to do that, he had special clothes that he could only wear for that occasion. He had ritual baths he had to take and other acts of purification in order to enter the presence of God. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it is so significant that on the moment Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us that the veil in the temple, the giant curtain that separated the holiest of holies from the rest of the temple, a curtain. Have any of you ever tried to rip a curtain apart with your bare hands? Okay, like the curtains you might buy at Joann's. It's like, okay, so whatever. But like, put a couple of those together. How's that going to work out for you, right? This curtain, though, is 6 inches thick and 60 feet tall. And Matthew says that the curtain separating the holiest of holies from the rest of the temple, the moment Jesus Christ breathed his last, was ripped from the top to the bottom. The significance of this, meaning that everything, all of the barriers that ever separated us from God, that kept us common folk from getting to the presence of God, because we're not a priest, because we're not even the high priest, all of those barriers are gone. They have literally been ripped in half by Jesus Christ's death. There's no need for special rituals, no need for special clothes or baths or anything else. We have complete access to God through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But even though we know in our minds that we have this unfettered access, that we can come to God anytime with anything that we need without fear, we still hesitate. And it's still hard because we still are aware of how very not God we are and how very God he is. And so we worry about how do I approach this God. And so in the two stanzas of Psalm 139, we see the psalmist, in this case, King David, reflecting on the nature and the character of God, and then responding to that reflection intentionally. Through reflecting on the nature and character of God and recognizing how completely not God the psalmists are, they entered a level of intimacy in their walk with God that many of us spend our lives yearning for. Probably equally yearning and equally afraid of. So Psalm 139, our text for today, shows us three key areas where David did this intentional reflection on the nature and character of God. The first area of reflection that David spends his time on is on the radical extent of God's knowledge. Verses 1 through 8, David acknowledges just how thoroughly God knows him. There is nothing about his thoughts or his actions of which God is not aware. The theological term that we use for this is omniscience. To declare that God is omniscient is to state that simply, God knows everything. There's nothing that happens in our lives, in our world, in our past, present, even in our future, that God does not know. His knowledge is full. It is complete. It is perfect. This is a beautiful doctrine and profession of the nature of God. But it is also terrifying. As David declares, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And that's the problem with God knowing everything. It means that God not only knows the good things that I do, but he also knows the wrong things, the sinful things, the things that really I'd kind of rather he didn't know. Does he have to know those things too? And he knows all of these things. And when we start to think about this, we quickly move to a place of great guilt and shame that can almost keep us from praying. I remember many years ago, far too many years ago, he's growing up way too fast, when my son was a toddler, he did something. I can't remember what it was, but he knew right after doing it, he knew he'd messed up. He knew he'd done something wrong, and he knew that his mother knew that he'd done it and that he wasn't supposed to have done it either, and she knew it was wrong. And so he immediately was filled with shame and guilt, and he took off, and he went and hid in his room. He just kind of buried his head in like his stuffed animals and whatnot, because, you know, kind of like an ostrich, if you can't see their head, then you can't find them. I think that, is it all toddlers that think that way? It's hilarious. It was so funny. He refused to even talk to or look at his mom after that moment. Funny to watch, funny to reflect on, horrible in the moment. But don't we act the same way? Don't we do the same thing? Most often, not always, but much of the time, we know when we've done wrong. We know that God knows we've done wrong. And the result of that, as Carrie said in the children's message, is we try to run and hide from God in our shame and in our guilt. We don't believe that God could possibly still love us after what we've done. And that's the mistake that Peter made in that moment with his mother. That is the same mistake we make with God. You see, Peter would sometimes forget that no matter what he's done, his mother is still going to love him. No matter what he's done, his father is still going to love him. No matter what we do, God is still going to love us. In fact, this doctrine, this idea of God being omniscient, means that he knew what we were going to do before we ever did it. He knew of our sinfulness before he even chose to love us. And yet he still chose to love you, to be in relationship with you, to draw near to you, and to save you. And that makes reflecting on God's knowledge not guilt-inducing, but rather beautiful and freeing. As Paul declares in Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God the Father that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't surprise God. And he has chosen you. And he loves you, knowing far more about you than you even know about yourself. Well, I think David felt something of the same tendency that we do when we do think about God's holiness and knowledge, that innate desire to follow in Adam and Eve's footsteps and run and hide. And that led David to his next reflection, that of God's presence. As Carrie pointed out for us so well, David points out the obvious, that God is already in the heavens, but he follows it with the perhaps surprising that God is already in the depths, or the Hebrew word is Sheol, which is often translated in Scripture, hell. This set of contrasts opens a series of contrasts meant to describe to us just how impossible it is to run away from God's presence. The theological term for this is omnipresence. It does not mean that God is present in everything, but rather that God is present everywhere. God is present everywhere, and God knows everything. So even if David, like Peter, like me, wanted to hide from God out of guilt and shame, there's good luck. There's nowhere you can go to hide from God's presence. There's just nowhere. It's like when Peter tried to hide from his mom. She finds him no matter where he goes. Of course, when he was a toddler, his creativity in hiding kind of stank. And when we would play hide and seek, he would like go hide. And like 10 seconds later, he'd be like, I'm over here. I'm like, do you get the concept of hide? No. Cool. It was so cute. But that can be scary for us to think about when we do feel guilt and shame, when we do have that desire to run and hide. After all, there are just simply times when we really want to be alone, to get away from everyone and everything and be by ourselves, to know that there is no one around you to judge you or criticize you. No one to tell you you're wrong. No one to give us that look. You know the one I'm talking about, right? And yet David did not see this as a negative. He didn't see this reality of God being present everywhere as a negative. as something to be upset about, because he saw the blessing in this reflection. God's being present means we never have to be alone. How many of us live our lives in fear of being alone? How many of us feel alone in the middle of a crowded room, surrounded by friends and family, and yet utterly alone? How many of us yearn to be in a deep, intimate relationship where we never have to fear being alone again? Brothers and sisters, that is what David found with God. No matter where we go, we know that God will be with us. Actually, that's not right. He isn't going with us. He is already there, waiting for you to come. And David took incredible comfort from this, rather than fearing it, because of the third reflection. After reflecting on God's vast knowledge and presence everywhere, David drew comfort from both of these because he then reflected on how much God cares. From before he was even born, when he was but a twinkle in his mother's eye, God was watching over and caring for him, knitting him together with tenderness, with intent, with purpose, knowing that he is fearfully and wonderfully made, and that God had a plan for him in his life even from before the time he was in his mother's womb. This, too, has a theological term. We saw that the theological term for God's knowledge is omniscience, and the term for his presence is omnipresence. The third one is a little bit more complicated. Hang with me. The theological term for how much God cares for us is love. And this psalm tells us poetically what John states emphatically in his letter. We love because he first loved us. Even before we knew what love was, God loved us. When we were but a bundle of cells in our mother's womb, he loved us and had a plan, a purpose for us and our lives. It is his love for us that makes his thorough and complete knowledge of us bearable. It is his love for us that makes his unescapable presence to be something to be relished rather than feared. Here's how this works. God knows everything we've done and we're going to do, even those things that are going to disappoint him. In fact, he knows that we are going to disappoint him more than we could ever begin to imagine. And he has known that since before we were born. And there is nowhere we can go to get away from him and from his presence. So no deed of ours goes unnoticed by God. In spite of all this, even knowing how much we're going to disappoint him, God has loved us from before we even drew breath. He has cared for you, watched over you, yearned to be near you, and worked to draw you into relationship with him, even when you were running away. You see, we're able to approach the inapproachable God because he has already approached us. He's already reached out to us, and through Christ, he has already removed any possible obstacle that might keep us from him, both the literal, a 6-inch thick, 60-foot high curtain, and the spiritual, our sin and brokenness. This revelation, based on reflecting on God's knowledge, God's presence, and God's tender care, led David to respond in two specific ways. The first response is a desire to cultivate in his own heart the same values that God has. In verse 21, David says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you?" David desires to love the same things that God loves and to reject the things that God rejects. If God loves him as much as he does, then David's first response is to become as much like God as he possibly can. The second response is to ask for even greater intimacy, a relationship that is even more open and honest, more pure and more holy. David sings, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." He's not content with where he is in his spiritual life. Rather, he yearns for more. He's not comfortable just standing close enough to the blazing inferno of the love of God to stay warm. Rather, he wants to be consumed by that love. You know, the story of redemptive history is the story of people like David resolving to respond to God in this way, desiring to become like God and to grow closer to him. But it's also a story fraught with failure. Left on our own, we're not able to live up to this response. But God knew even that and has made a way. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're given the ability to do that which we cannot do on our own. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer, all of us, we're able to grow into ever deeper intimacy with God, and we are constantly being remade in His image, becoming more like God every single day. Brothers and sisters, in your prayers this week, may you find confidence, like David, in approaching God, knowing that He has loved you long before you even knew there was a God to love. Find confidence knowing that you never have to fear being alone again, for God will never reject you or set you aside and will never abandon you. Find confidence knowing that He already knows what you have done and He loves you anyway. Amen.